So we're going to talk to you about the need for Christian imagination in worship and discipleship. And we're focusing on a devotional prayer book, which I'll talk about the origins of it, but it's a prayer book that's widely available. You can buy this for £5 on the streets of Addis Ababa, in Ge'ez and recently in Amharic translation, which is printed with it. So I'll talk a little bit first about the origins of this book, and then we're just going to go through some examples of these prayers and discuss them. So there are two major axes within Christian worship that involve tension between individual and group, and the tension between the present and the future. These tensions have been dealt with in different ways by different Christian traditions at different times in history. But we believe that most Christians would agree that collapsing these axes and the tension that they contain is problematic. The threat of individualistic tendencies in Western Christianity are well known and have clear impacts upon modes of worship and discipleship. One might argue that much of Orthodox Christianity is perhaps tended to err in the other direction, towards the collectivist end of the spectrum. And in response to this, we propose the development of the Christian imagination as one important remedy. In many ways, the use of the imagination in a robust way perhaps seems to be on decline, not just in the West, but in all places that are influenced by the West, and Western culture, which is increasingly almost all of the world. Whether one points to materialistic worldviews, defunding of the arts and the humanities, or even AI-powered tools, we believe that Christians must work against the cultural trends to develop imaginative activities that will help them in the practice of worship and discipleship. And we've seen some of that beautifully illustrated this morning. Indeed, imagination has been a central feature of the famous spiritual exercises of Ignatius of Loyola, now widespread throughout various Christian groups, although not necessarily used. I know Matthew would have a lot to say about the way that those things are used, but nevertheless, it's an example of this approach. As Christians undergoing the process are frequently encouraged to imagine the depth of their sin as they move towards and through repentance. Within Eastern Orthodoxy, some of the most important prayers and language can be found in the Syriac tradition, especially as expressed, or perhaps most seminally expressed, by Ephrem the Syrian. For Ephrem, the process of imagination was closely linked to worship, which meant that attempts to understand God apart from a posture of worship were strongly rejected. As Sebastian Brock has said of Ephrem's thought, by trying to define God, one is in effect attempting to contain the uncontainable and to limit the limitless. A similar principle exists in the Ethiopian tradition. Text kills, but meaning gives life. We don't understand any direct link currently between particularly the writings of Ephrem and this broad Syriac tradition and the Ethiopian tradition that this paper focuses on. Although if you had attended Aaron Butt's inaugural lecture as professor at Hamburg just this week, he would like to see us very much re-examine this. Because actually, if you look at things philologically, you don't see the links. But when you look at things theologically, the connections are undeniable. So watch this space, if you like, for a development of our understanding of that. And this paper focuses on this prayer book, the Wadasi Amlak, which just means the worship of God, parts of which are highly reminiscent of this imaginative Syriac style, with many of the prayers attributed to Ephrem himself. Just as Ephrem could imaginatively ask God to give him some crumbs from beneath the table as part of his own personal prayers, so also does the Wadasi Amlak draw upon biblical language in order to lead the supplicant deeper into simultaneous personal and corporate reflection. Just a little bit of background. You have to do this because that's what you do in academic circles. Mm-hmm. When I talk about sources, I'm not in any way trying to suggest that the Ethiopic tradition, the Ge'ez tradition, is dependent or somehow subservient to outside sources. Many books have been translated into Ge'ez and they become Ethiopian texts. Their roots become almost irrelevant, if you like. But following the normal pattern of transmission for many Ethiopic texts, the Wadasi Amlak certainly came from an Arabic source. An Arabic version of some of the prayers has been identified in a book known as the Chosen Book, made from the biddings of the just. Many such texts were Arabic translations of Syriac texts. And there is indeed a Syriac manuscript containing some of these prayers. But its date of 1490 allows the possibility that it's actually a Syriac translation of the Arabic. Ugo Zanetti considers that it may have been composed in Egypt, although the text is not at all used widely in the Coptic Church. We together would suggest that the similarity of the language of the prayers with established Syriac monastic literature indicates that these were the original sources, but there is no clarity of the origin of these prayers, and no detailed study of the Ethiopic, Arabic, and Syriac versions has been conducted. The earliest extant manuscripts of the Wadasi Amlak in Gurs date from the 16th and 17th centuries, but ultimately the date of its translation into Ethiopic from Arabic is unknown. The prayers are divided into seven sections. So they're prayers for the days of the week, and each section is attributed. So Monday is attributed to, say, Basil, and they're supposedly from a prayer book composed for the 7 days of the week, for different hours of the day. Tuesday and Wednesday are attributed to Ephraim the Syrian, although again, from the Syriac tradition, we don't know of any of these prayers specifically. Thursday, which will be our particular focus today, are compiled from the words of John of Saba, the spiritual elder, also known in the Gurs tradition as Aragoim and Fasawi. Friday, the prayers of Abba Sinoda and of Pachomius. Saturday, Athanasius, and then Sunday, the prayers of Saint Cyril, the Patriarch of Alexandria. They're exceptional in the Ethiopian tradition because they're intended solely for personal devotion, but retain the powerful influence because of the expectation. The expectation is that many individuals will be praying the same prayers privately. So it's a corporate exercise as well. And the popularity of the text is attested by wide availability of the Ethiopic version as a small printed book, as I've already shown you. And you can buy it on the streets of Addis Ababa very easily. We don't intend to do a comprehensive analysis of the book. That will come. We've focused on the Thursday prayers, and that's partly because of the author, or the attribution to Aragoim and Fasawi, who's the author of another book in the monastic tradition in Ethiopia that Callum's thesis has a particular focus on. So that was the sort of link that we made. And a lot of the language of these prayers you would associate with broadly with theosis. So one of the authors, being Callum, has conducted a more detailed study of the Aragoim and Fasawi. And we believe that it's possible to make a close connection between the prayers that we look at today and that tradition. So, Callum.
That's it, Dorian. I'd just like to add, before I do this section, which is called the analysis of the prayers, these have been for us both on a personal level very, very helpful as we've been praying the prayers, as we translate them, as we read them. Sometimes we try to do it daily, but we don't always achieve that. And so our reflections are coded in academic terminology, but we hope will be also reflective of this imaginative process that we ourselves have tried to engage in. For the purposes of this paper, we have selected and translated seven prayers from the Thursday section of the Wadasi Amlak, of which there are 90 total for just Thursday. While not necessarily representative of all the Thursday prayers, we believe they are highly illustrative of the role that imagination plays in fostering true worship through prayer. Before examining the prayers themselves, we want to highlight three unique features about prayers, and then three kind of parameters that we are suggesting should be kept in mind for these prayers. We suggest that the unique features we identify can be used to help encourage better use of imagination among Christians, while the parameters then should maybe operate as safeguards to ensure that imagination does not become excessive or problematic or counterproductive even. So the first three features that we think are worthy of attention are these. Number one, There's a type of transportation of the supplicant beyond time and into what we are calling an eternal now. I'll speak more about that phrase in a moment. An eternal now of God's personal actions in Christ. Number two, there is a tension between divine holiness and glory, which is juxtaposed then with deep human sinfulness. And number three, these prayers tend to be highly embodied, sometimes even visceral, we might say, these images and the actions that are involved. This first feature of being transported beyond time, of course, is not entirely unique to this Ethiopian text or tradition, but it occurs in very, very high frequency here, especially when one considers the age of the prayers. We think this is significant. About a related Ethiopic text, Sumner says this: the Ethiopian translator is clearly distinguishable as a deeply thinking person with a very sensitive power of perception. He is a man for whom reflection is a habit. He places himself, as it were, inside the characters he introduces. He feels with them. He understands clearly and thoroughly their sorrows and their joys. This method can be justified, this method of kind of transportation beyond time, I think can be justified in several ways, but a really basic one involves a precedent, I think, coming from Christ's injunction through the famous parable, where he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Seems to us that in order to be shaped, animated, motivated by this parable, somehow Christians need to imagine a future, a circumstance, a moment beyond time when Christ actually is able to say these words to us. Somehow the past and the future of God's divine economy become present in the moment of this imaginative exercise, which might be called an eternal now. The reason we're using this phrase, it shouldn't be confused with a book from Tillich, which has the same title, but Sebastian Brock, kind of the expert on a lot of Syriac stuff, uses this phrase specifically when speaking about Ephraim's theology, this idea of an eternal now. And there's in footnote 15, you can read a little bit from Brock. This feature also involves impressive combination of analogies and allusions. Rather than preserving strictly linear biblical events or chronology of themes, the focus of these prayers seems to fall on the present experience in prayer, meaning that the tenses of verbs often shift quite suddenly within these prayers, within the very short, same very short section, and gendered terms can be swapped and used more freely than one might expect. We'll get to some of that gendered language in a moment. The second feature we want to highlight has to do with this tension of human sinfulness. So we talk about the classic sin of the Pharisees, of self-righteousness. I can kind of move on towards that. It's not very interesting. Third feature that we want to highlight is, I think, especially important for Western audiences. This is a big interest of mine, because these prayers involve very embodied language. And I think some of these prayers that we're going to see, if you were to try to pray them, if we as Westerners or Western people, it's strange. I've tried to pray some of these, and I must confess, it's not easy for me to pray some of these prayers sincerely. Reminiscent of Psalms in Christian monastic literature, there's often reference to tears, which is common, but the implication of these prayers seems to drive even further, because as we're going to see, it seems that the people praying these should be actively crying or using their tears for something. One might say that by certain symbolic connections, lived experiences are modulated into some kind of a spiritual reality. Okay, now we're just going to quickly do these parameters. These are important to kind of keep in mind. Number one, you have the parameters up or no?
Okay. Sorry.
So number one, there's a really, really robust knowledge of scripture involved in these prayers. Number two, the individual concerns are always, not always, but very frequently viewed through a corporate kind of identity or realities or a lens. And number three, there's a really strong tension between future hope interacting with the present realities. So for this first parameter, we want to say that even sometimes in these prayers, a single word is expected to remind the supplicant about a very extended biblical passage. Okay, so this is important because Christian imagination, we are contrasting with it, with, you know, this is not a generic imagination. We want to employ the imagination that God has given us. We think that this is something, a practice that can be developed and perfected, and it should be deeply, deeply rooted in a knowledge of the sacred scriptures. The second parameter may seem like common sense, this idea of individual concerns needing to be tempered by corporate realities. But again, these prayers, our best guess, are between 500 to 700 years old, probably. And so back then, you didn't have a lot of people praying super individualistic prayers, right? Their social context would have been quite different. So I think in our individualistic times today, we should remember that you can't just pray whatever the heck you want. You need to remember and be driven by the needs of your Christian community of which you are a part. And then finally, this last parameter is a really important tension, I think, between hope and kind of despair. Christians are never allowed to be fatalistic or despairing, but neither are we allowed to be escapist or naive. To stay attuned to the evil all around us and within us, whilst simultaneously imagining how things can be redeemed through Christ, requires a sharpened and mature Christian imagination, we argue. These prayers demonstrate just this: never acquiescing to despair of the world, nor becoming unrealistic. Ultimately, the idea of seeing or beholding is something that is possible now, and through imagination, the supplicant can realize truths that were previously hidden or obscured. So now let's focus on the prayers. We'll do a back and forth.
Yeah. Apologies on that slide. The realities of preparing a paper together are that I said I'd do the slides, and then I get an email from Grant about what time dinner has to be. Yeah. So I apologize for that. Yeah, I'm not blaming you. I'm blaming myself. So we have seven prayers. We're going to read them and then just give some reflections on the prayers. So if you wish to pray them, you're welcome to do so as I read it out to you. This is the prayer number 35 for Thursday. I see the sign of the nails that were in your hands and the spear that was in your side. Like Thomas, I become a companion of Simon Peter and those who were with you in the Sea of Tiberias when fish were caught. I see the sign at the time when fish were caught and brought and then set and cooked on the fire, all by your power. I bow down to you during your ascension from the Mount of Olives, and I hear the voice of his two angels, those who announced your second appearance. I sit with your disciples in the upper room of Zion, so that I can witness the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them like tongues of fire. So this prayer, importantly, transports the one praying through a series of events involving doubt, along with the apostles, using imperfect verbs for present tense feeling of an eternal now. To begin, an imaginative opportunity is given to express doubt with Thomas, and then contemplate that doubt being met in a real way through the sign of the nails in Jesus' own flesh. And this moves quickly to being with the disciples in a novel visualization of an episode that emphasizes Jesus' power in catching, bringing in, and cooking of the fish, and in which that physical provision for basic needs is taken as another sign. The disciples' return to fishing is often taken as an expression of their doubt. Doubt about Christ's messianic role by demonstrating both his power over death and ability to provide for their daily needs. Moving further through events towards the end of Jesus' life on earth, the praying one partners again with the doubt of the apostles at the ascension, and then finally waits with them amidst the tension of persecution in the upper room for the unclear and unprecedented bestowal of the Holy Spirit. We might even suggest that this prayer confronts a certain orthodox sensitivity in seeing the apostles as superior by increasing our proximity to them in this event.
Okay, I'll read number 50 now. I'm here. Oh, she was the Holy Spirit, who sent his mercy, that is the Father's, to save us. And she who raised us up with our ruler, O Lord, you delivered your servant, Callum, from the corrupt servitude of the devil. You established me, O Lord, as an elder for the unclean peoples who surround me. O Lord, you placed me as a throne of your eternal kingdom. Make my heart a heaven, that she might be filled with glory and holiness from your eternal glory. Cleanse, O Lord, the mirror of my heart from the rust that covers her, so that she may behold the light of your glory. Make my heart a tabot for your holy covenant, so that it may reveal your divine commandments and holy mysteries from within itself. At the outset, the feminine Holy Spirit, which is characteristic of early Syriac Christian thought, is notable in considering the ultimate origins of this prayer, although the same idea is expressed in some early Ethiopian literature, such as parts of the Degwa of St. Yared. This prayer makes repeated use of the idea of kingdoms and related imagery. The believer moves from servitude to the devil towards servitude to Christ, but also becomes a type of ruler themselves, apparently to purify those around them. The imagery of being a throne for the kingdom could have many origins. However, due to the usage of the term tabot, we believe that this is an extension of 1 Peter 2:5, let yourself be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, which in the Ethiopic and the Ge'ez text replaces the Greek royal priesthood with the words tabot for the king. The tabot is a peculiar Ethiopian image that is only partially reflected in Syriac literature, and the symbolism resonates strongly with the Kebra Negest, Ethiopia's national epic, pointing also to St. Mary, who is herself an ark or a tabot as God-bearer. St. Mary was fully human and not divine, and her being a tabot gives Christians the hope of bearing God within themselves. The complex mixture of metaphors at the end relies upon this notion of tabot and reflects the very embodied experience of these prayers, implying that an incarnation, some kind, within Christians is necessary for God's truth to be revealed to the nation. The mirror imagery of this prayer is also noteworthy, as it was a favorite metaphor of Ephraim. Citing Brock again, Ephraim was clearly fascinated by mirrors, not the glass mirrors we know today, but the metal ones that had to be kept polished in order to reflect the light in the image of the beholder. Use of the images of the mirror, light, and the eye allow Ephraim to explore the optics, as it were, of spiritual perception. The cleansing of the mirror is the very root of the idea of the luminous eye, perceiving God, and there's no doubt that this prayer shares a very similar outlook.
Thank you. Okay. You imagine if there are 90 of these prayers for Thursday, you have to go through them at a fair pace. So I'm on the right one, yes. This one is number 54. From the altar, he causes tender words to flow from my mouth. Those like the words of angels. He moistens my cheeks with my own tears, so that the Spirit may descend upon my head and he may cleanse the impurity of corruption from me. I cry out to God in order that he may come and rescue me as I weep. I incline my ear to Martha and Mary so that they may teach me how to wail with the sound of tears. I sit down in mourning and lamentation because of the days that I have passed in vain. May I prepare a meal for God and anoint his feet with my tears so that I might hear the words that he speaks from his lips. Go in peace, your faith has made you alive, and I will glorify him today and forevermore. This beautiful prayer focuses attention on Mary and Martha mourning at the death of Lazarus. And in fact, the subsequent prayer deals with that. Again, with the use of present tense verb, this is not a past event. It's a fine example of the way in which these prayers fully acknowledge corruption and failure whilst being bold in response to that condition. drawing on the promises of God for forgiveness. The focus on tears encourages us to join with Mary and Martha and learn from their tears of their love for Lazarus. Imagery merges with the story in Luke 7, where in contrast to the Pharisees, a woman pours out perfume on Jesus' feet and is forgiven of her many sins. The imaginative writer feels free to bring diverse passages of scripture together through the theme of tears, which bring the one praying close to God as they mourn simultaneously for their own sins and for those of the world. Finally, the idea of preparing a meal for God not only harkens back to the story of Mary and Martha, but is striking insofar as it is a typical female activity that is utilized for the benefit of all Christians.
So some of the things we said there are then paired. As you read through all of these prayers, there is often, not always, but there's an often a flow, a continuation, a connection of thought. So this is the next prayer, number 55, which comes right after 54. Oh, you who wept for the sake of Lazarus and poured out tears of sadness, please now accept the bitterness of my sadness and tears. Share my suffering with your sufferings. Heal my wounds with your wounds. Mingle my blood with your blood and add to my flesh the perfume of life from your holy flesh. May the myrrh that you drank from those who hated you now sweeten my soul that drank the evil venom. May your flesh that was spread out on the broad wood of the cross draw my mind towards you. For behold, my mind was overcome with hatred. Therefore, let your head inclined on the wood of the cross now lift up my head. Let your holy hands that were plucked by defilement and transfixed with nails by the deniers now lift me up to you and away from doing evil, just as you promised hope with your mouth. The obvious connection of this prayer with the previous one emphasizes that the 90 prayers form some type of literary unit. This time we join with Jesus in his own tears for the broken world that he came to save. Tears consistent with monastic paradigms for spiritual growth are the starting point here for union with Christ, being with Christ in his suffering on the cross. The physical description of Jesus spread out, inclined on the wood of the cross, add to the visceral experience of this prayer. The unusual request to mingle my blood with your blood may be a reference to the Eucharist, but goes further than that in expressing the genuine and full nature of our union with Christ. The mention of venom has a wealth of possible points of reference, including an allusion to Romans 3:13 and identifying the one praying with the unrighteous, but is perhaps also an allusion to the snake that deceived Eve, the enmity expressed in Genesis 3:15. As with others of these prayers, sin is fully acknowledged and followed by an appeal for a physical renewal, head and hands lifted up.
Mm-hmm. Number 74 now. Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, that woman from whom blood flowed was cured as soon as she touched the edge of your garment. In the same way, by your mercy, heal the vile thoughts and vain longings that flow from my soul and raise up in her, my soul, that is, the spring of life, so that divine insights and hidden mysteries may dwell within me. O my Lord Jesus Christ, save me from that other spring that wells up in the belly of the king of sin. Deposit within me the river of your mysteries, which cannot be explained or fully comprehended, so that in that river I may live and that by it I may be sanctified because you are the Holy of Holies. This remarkable act of imagination requires a non-dualistic outlook that does not distinguish in nature between the woman's physical ailment and the supplicant's spiritual ailment. Vile and vain thoughts are not just stopped through some act of the will, but are wonderfully replaced by the spring of life, able to extol divine insights and hidden mysteries given as a gift. The images of springs and rivers, either from the king of sin or from God's mysteries, is evocative of many passages of scripture. Psalm 1, for instance, about us being trees planted by streams of water. The prophet Ezekiel also has streams emanating from the temple, which are overwhelming. And of course, Revelation reiterates the place of the river of life in the New Jerusalem. Indeed, the final mention of Holy of Holies may be an allusion to the absence of the temple in the New Jerusalem and the trajectory of believers as God's temple leading up to that culmination, the end of time.
Okay, number 76. O my Lord Jesus Christ, bind me in the fetters of your eternal love so that I might find life and rest. O my Lord Jesus Christ, you heard the pleadings of the Canaanite woman who cried out to you. Therefore, listen to me, your sinful servant, Callum. I who cry out to you now, O my Lord Jesus Christ, save me from the perturbation of Satan, who perturbs me and lures me from your path. O my Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen me upon the rock of faith and strengthen my feet in your truth, that truth by which I will journey towards your love in order to become one with you. The very brief mention of the Canaanite woman in this prayer illustrates well the assumption of scripture knowledge. With her mention, the whole account of Jesus admiring her faith and persisting as an outsider is assumed. Once again, the insertion of one's name into the prayer, as we saw above in number 50, highlights the boldness of this prayer from a time when this type of behavior was probably less common. Finally, the repeated idea of becoming one with Christ, of course, echoes various passages of scripture, John 17 being one of them.
We seem to have lost one.
Did we?
Because the next slide is the conclusions. Is that, have I missed one on the slides? I beg your pardon.
Hey, we have one more left here.
We do. Good, I missed one on the slides. I beg your pardon. That must have been another email from Grant. This is one of my favorite ones, in particular because of the imagery, which is perhaps particularly challenging for Westerners and our inheritance of a peculiar feeling about the human body that certainly in the Syriac tradition, and I feel very much in the Ghost tradition, is not shared with Westerners. Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, allow that I might embrace your pure feet, for I smell from them the very perfume of life. I anoint them with tears from my eyes and wipe them with the hair of my head, so that you will say to me, go in peace, your sins are forgiven, and your name will be written in the book of life. Please give all of us this peace and forgiveness because of your holy name, O my Lord Jesus Christ. Tune my soul so that it will be for you a harp and a masinko. The masinko is a one-stringed instrument played in Ethiopia. So that my soul be a harp and a masinko and proclaim your name in the 10 cities in the Decapolis and praise you with sweet sounds that are sweet like honey in harmony with the exclamations of the high ones, the heavenly beings. This prayer is a particular challenge for us Westerners, where the idea of spiritual nourishment being gained from smelling feet would probably be beyond the imagination of most people. But of course, it's very evocative of a very moving biblical passage, which I have never, until I read this prayer, perhaps never felt that I could be engaged with in this way. The idea places a strong emphasis on the reality of Jesus' physical body as feet anointed are the source of the very perfume of life. We also find here a powerful and intentional effort to remain cognizant of the community. In the biblical story, Mary is the only one who receives forgiveness from Christ. Here, the person praying extends that forgiveness for their entire group. And finally, this prayer is unique and notable. It expresses worship in terms of music and singing. It seems likely to us that just as the previous prayers required the supplicant to cry physical tears as part of their prayer, this composition of Christian imagination also expects that the one praying will make some attempt to produce the sweet sounds of which they speak, something that Joel's already done for us. So,
okay, just a few conclusions and then we can move on to some questions. We think that the aspects of Christian imagination explored here are especially pertinent for the individualism, reductionism, and despair that characterizes much of the West. Even the West is known to be extremely individualistic, even though we are convinced that a group of Christians who diligently pray these prayers together in their separate times of devotion can be united through the love of Christ in profound and mysterious ways. Additionally, we believe that praying these prayers with sincerity can help to stretch modern Christians beyond the stereotypical ways that they tend to view their faith and relationship with God. Even if one chooses not to mention Christ's feet in every prayer that they pray, they will certainly be challenged to think more deeply about how their own acts of worship might be infused more love, passion, devotion. Finally, in our world that is increasingly crippled by despair, these prayers instill in believers the habit of imagining how God sees the world and how we can be involved in bringing about and participating in his ultimate beatific vision. Thanks.
Sorry. Okay, we've got all kinds of questions. I suspect. Thank you very much. Shall I do the honors with the?
That'd be good.
Let's see. Felipe, did you have your hand up?
I'll hand this to the first one. Yeah.
Great.
Thank you so much for this wonderful paper. I have a couple of questions. So the first one has to do with this eternal now and the relationship between history, the historical presence of Christ and what he has done on earth, and how this authors experience it. So it looks as if they're bypassing history. So for us, even though they arrive at the how the Bible speaks to them, how this story speaks to them in their own lives, it seems that today we have to pass through the historical understanding first in order to arrive at the end to what it's saying to us. But for them, it seems like they just bypass the historical aspect. I don't know if they were concerned about what it meant to those people that they were addressing, and they just hear it directly as being addressed to them. So I would love some comments on this. The other is about the individualism and the individualistic prayer. This is also something that I'm trying to reconcile with what I see in scripture and some of the Psalms that are very, I don't know if I can call them individualistic, they are very personal. So sometimes we confuse individualism and personal. I'm thinking of Hannah's prayer about a very personal experience, her own infertility, the problems she had with the other wife, you know, but the prayer translates into the collective needs, the needs of the nation. So even though it's coming from a very private, very personal experience, it's, it eventually serves the community. I have seen the opposite. I've seen people opposing individualism to the point that they no longer experience these things for themselves first in their own private prayers and private life. And they just write or think from the beginning for an audience, for other people, so it doesn't pass through that personal experience. So this is the a corrective that is going the wrong way, in my opinion. So also some differentiations would be useful on individual, personal, and all of that. Thank you.
Do you want to address the time?
I was going to address the other.
Okay.
So just a comment. I mean, we kind of mentioned it in the paper, but these books, unless somebody knows something we don't know, it's only been translated into Amharic in 2016. So most of these prayers for the last several hundred years have not really been read outside any monasteries in Ethiopia. Mm-hmm. And even in the monasteries, it's really hard to know the extent to which these have been prayed. So it's not clear the expectation exactly right now, the balance between individuals praying these and then coordinating those with other people. I mean, beyond the days of the week, of course, we don't know how they're expected or hoped to be prayed by a group or by a local parish community or whatever. But I think the thing that comes through in the content of the prayers themselves is that there's always a tension between, they're never completely personal or individualistic if you read them together, and they're never completely focused on the corporate. So somehow those things are held together. And I don't know if there's a strict method or rationale for how it's done exactly. We need to work more on that.
I want to get the time thing. Yeah.
Well, sure.
Yeah. So I think the most helpful thing there is if you read Sebastian Brock's The Luminous Eye, which is the great, it's amazing how short a book it is and what it contains. But that sense that this eternal now is a sort of compilation of all salvific events for the purposes of understanding salvation. So I think there's a real sense in which Ephrem does exactly what you said, that you sidestep history in order to, again, not individualize, but personalize, that you sit with the disciples, not necessarily to understand exactly what the disciples experienced, but to help you bring your mind into a personal experience of God. That's how I see it. I don't think it's suggesting that, if you like, history is not important, if you like, but what it's trying to do, I think this is where the creative imagination comes in, is just to help you sit with, to help you think spiritually, let's say, not to have just random thoughts about how I might apply this passage to my life, but to enter into. Yes.
I might just reference, I like Matthew's phrase, bookends, is it? The tendency that we have sometimes to jump too quickly from one thing to another. But I think a practice where we can imagine the in-between time or what happened in the middle is valuable in that sense, perhaps.
Okay, thank you so much for the presentation. It's amazing. And it's, we will have more discussion, of course. But I just have one simple question that it intrigued me in the beginning about the tears part. Because as far as I know, the fathers, they would emphasize of the importance of tears and how strong it is. However, they always emphasize that it is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's never an human initiative. Yes. So encourage the people to cry and to shed tears, something that we know Orthodox criticize in charismatic movements.
Yes.
So how can you reconcile this part of tears and being a gift and being encouragement?
I have something to say, but
go ahead.
So I think, again, that's where the important, if you like, the scoping of the creativity is here. It's not just encouraging you to cry. It's encouraging you to understand why Mary and Martha were crying, and so to evoke the tears, their genuine tears, if you like. So that's, I think I would distinguish that. It's not to cry about nothing or just to well up emotion. It's to understand what was going on there. Why then did Jesus weep? And can we understand what generated Christ's tears and therefore be with Christ in that outlook? That's how I see it. Yeah? Does that answer your question?
If I understand right, so they are saying, if it comes, let it come. That's kind of...
Yeah, I think so. The encouragement is, I think they are encouraging you to cry. I don't think it's just figurative in that sense, but not about any old thing. It's about something. So again, if Christ is moved to tears, how then should we weep? That's how the connection is made, yeah? Yeah. You agree?
I won't add anything now. I have more questions.
Yeah. I think it was wonderful. Yeah. I knew by name this book, but not profoundly, actually. Regarding the tears, in some milk, in some effigies, the tears becomes a means of protection. Protect me under your tears. So they are becomes an instrument of defense. So I'm really surprised that the Holy Spirit and she never heard, never found. There are some, for example, there are the effigy of the Holy Spirit or the Father never becomes she. And the same in the epicritic prayers also.
Yes.
There are some prayers in which she is directly. The Holy Spirit is directly invoked.
Yes, but never, but never she. Yes,
never she.
Yeah. So there's a wonderful paper in Le Musée by Tedros Abraha, which lists what he regards as ancient Christian ideas that he's found in the Dugwa. And in one or two places in the Dugwa, there is an implication of a feminine Holy Spirit. The reason it's interesting is because it was a very common thing in the Syriac tradition until about the 5th century, by which they've become Hellenized enough for that to be offensive. And so the vocabulary changes. And I agree. I don't think it's common. I remember giving a lecture in Addis Ababa about Syriac Christianity and talking about this. And a monk in the audience, this is typical of Ethiopian monks, I thought he'd gone to sleep and he closed his eyes. And it's actually, he was going through in his head the Dugwa. And he opened his eyes after about 30 seconds and says, oh, page 365, column 2, line 17, you'll find a feminine verb used of the Holy Spirit. So in one or two places. But so I don't think it's a common thing. I think what it is a remnant of something very ancient that possibly does also make a more direct connection with the Syriac ideas. But I'm not trying to say that the Gers tradition universally expresses the spirit as feminine, or that's not what we're trying to say. It's just the wording of the prayers.
If I may. Of course, this with the Tiamatis is translation.
Yes.
We don't know when it was translated.
Indeed.
Or if it was translated from Arabic or from Syria.
From wherever, yes.
But there is in that manner, local with the Tiamatis,
yes,
attributed to Gergis, which is the most used,
yes,
at the present. This, I don't think so, this is used.
Okay, no.
In monasteries or churches.
Yeah. Interesting.
So, I don't know, if Padre, somebody would say, he took the name of Dasi Amlak.
Yes?
Yeah, used as for this attack, the hours took from the Agbia, just eventually replaced, etc. So, I don't know, I would like to see a
comparison. I think
there is some.
We need to explore this Arab, so that somebody's found what they believe to be this Arabic original.
Yeah.
But I don't think anything of it has been published. So maybe Riyadh can help us here. So I think it's very interesting. Yeah, and I agree that there are plenty of other original creative works in the Gers tradition. What led us to this was simply this connection with Aragoma Fasawi and that figure who's so important in the monastic literature.
By the spelling of the Gers, because there is a lot of Amharicism.
Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you.
We got two more questions, then we need to move on to the next week before lunch. So, Alan, and then Veiko, and Father Sergius, you have? No? Okay.
Thanks so much for this wonderful paper. So, I firstly have a comment to make, and Yuan talked about this yesterday in his paper, the themes of the Syriac daily prayers, and Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday shares this theme of repentance. And as we could see, the Thursday prayer here also kind of like shares the same theme. Yeah. And I would like to read one prayer from the Vespers, from the Shema prayer. I called upon the Lord with my voice. With my voice, I besought the Lord. With cries of praise, I satisfied you. Because of my offenses and my sins, beseech you while I cry. My Lord and God, cast me not from your presence. I show my penitence and conversion of heart. O King, because of my many faults, Lord have mercy. Pardon my sins and forgive my faults. By your grace, O God, full of mercy, do not leave me to the end. So personally, I could see a lot of similarities from the Thursday prayer as well as from the Tuesday daily prayer. So you said in your presentation earlier there is a connection to the Syriac prayer tradition in one sense, as you understand from the translation. So has there been any studies done on it, done on the specific prayer tradition to see the connection with the Syriac daily prayer?
As far as we know, there's no studies that have been done, not a single study that has in depth considered this and its relationship. But to remind everybody, is it Tuesday and Wednesday are attributed to Ephraim, and then Thursday is John of Daliata. And so that's clearly that's in the text itself. And so we would expect to find similarities. And then I have found almost down to exact phrases. One of the books of the monks in Ethiopia is attributed to John of Dalyatha, the Aragawi Manfusawi. And so many of the similarities, many of the language, linguistic features are similar between these prayers and those prayers. So one of the questions we will have to ask when we do an extended study is to what extent the transmission from Syriac into Arabic into Ethiopic influences the way that these have been recorded and received in the manuscript tradition.
At a footnote as well, I think this is a good example in this field of study and perhaps in other areas in the Syriac tradition as well, where you've had some really imaginative, creative scholars like Sebastian Brock sort of leading, forging the way. So back in the 70s, there were lots of debates about the use of certain words in Ge'ez and whether they were loan words from Syriac or Aramaic or from somewhere else. And haimanot, the word for faith, was the focus of discussion. And the philologists concluded that there was no direct link. And what that meant at the time, because the field was dominated by philological outlooks, that it was decided to be settled. And I actually had an argument in my doctoral viva with Vital Bitakovsky, because we're talking about another tradition of Syrian saints coming to Ethiopia. And he said, oh, but it's been proven that none of the Syrian saints were actually Syrian. And actually what has been proven is that none of their names are Syriac. And I said to Vital in my viva, I said, are you telling me that because I have a student called Lukas, that he's not Ethiopian because his name is Greek? And so it again shows how philological arguments have sort of silenced the discussion that really needs to be taken much more to a theological and sort of devotional level. And I think it's something that there's a growing group of scholars interested in doing.
Thank you. And then, Leiko, we'll have to stop with your question because
we're running out of time.
Go ahead. What's that?
Again, last
question.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You got one? No, you said we have to stop you.
Oh, no. I said we have to stop now.
My apologies. So the first question is, when are we going to take a photo together? You know what we spoke
about? Yes, I think we were waiting for Michael to come. He's been to the doctors, hasn't he? And he's hoping to come before lunch. So keep reminding me.
Yeah, my students, when I ask something, they write raise hands and they answer, can you go to the doctors? And I think they say something about Paul. The second remark is regarding the spirit and Could it be that, because it could be the Syriac origin, I don't know Syriac, but I know Hebrew. In Hebrew, grammatically, spirit is feminine.
Right. Yes. That's
Ruach Elohim is feminine.
Yes.
And I don't think that it matters much regarding the gender questions about gender deity and so on and so forth, because all of these languages, English does not have this, but all of these languages, they have something that's called grammatical gender. It has nothing to do with actual natural gender. So Greek is toponema, that's neutral. So
One thing to add that we didn't get much into in the paper, there several of the prayers speak about the womb of God, and also the womb of Satan. And so there are clear grammatical. There are other factors that play into these ideas that we're discussing. But you're right, grammatically, I mean, this is part of the classic argument of these things. Neuter language in Greek, you know, is the spirit.
It's worth saying that specifically in the Syriac tradition, the early Syriac tradition, it's clear that the word is understood as more than grammatically feminine. It's understood as a early on, until the 5th century, as a feminine component of the Trinity. And that's unusual. And as I say, it got squashed.
Something like Sophia.
Probably not rooted in that, but I do you have the Luminous Eye in your library?
Yes.
Did that that's the best place. It's the Luminous Eye is about 120 pages long, which so it's a very short book, but it covers this idea very clearly. Sebastian Brock does a good job of it. So I think it's associated with a tradition that doesn't have the negative understanding of feminine things that was inherited in the Greek tradition. I think that's the starting place, which a tradition that then becomes Hellenized and then develops a problem with it.
Funny thing, in Serbian, logos, the word, is actually grammatically feminine, reč. So the sun is feminine in grammatical Serbian. And then quick question is, what actually was my question is, have you looked at the possible connections between, or maybe not connections, maybe separate traditions between Eastern Byzantine and Syriac hymnography? I'm mainly thinking about canons and conductions, for example, from the Melodos, and the way the language is portrayed mm-hmm. here, especially with repetitions, you who are this, do this, yeah, you yeah, who are, yeah. it reminds me of these songs. So yeah, maybe there could be a connection. It would be even stranger if there is no connection, then it means that we independently created this.
Yeah, I think it's in the background for us. We're not focusing on that right now, but I think there's some connection somehow. Yeah, thank you.
As Dr. McCullough would acknowledge, that one of the problems with studying Gittes literature is that you have a sea of unknown and a few dots of things that have been studied. So we're trying to join up the dots, aren't we? So.
I'm just going to add one thing, since I got the mic too. If the and I can put it this way, the 800-pound gorilla in the room that it's not really addressed fully is the question of the interpretation of scripture and the ways in which our different traditions do this and how it influences the liturgical use of scripture then. And so I hope that maybe we can return to that question in our conversations, particularly in a modern, late modern context.
Yeah, right.
So thank you all for your questions. And
thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.